Let us turn in our Bibles to Psalm 22. It's my intention in the weeks that remain between now and Easter, as well as on Easter Sunday, to preach from this psalm. The psalms are fragrant and packed with reference to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the salvation that comes from that. Sometimes people think this time of year, well, we actually should be singing a few hymns, because what do we have to sing on Good Friday and on Easter? And I want to demonstrate that the Psalms are packed with material on these very themes. So we will read Psalm 22 as well as from Mark 15, and then the first five verses will be the text for the preaching of God's Word this morning. This Psalm has two sections. In the first half, of meaning verse 1 to 21, it's about the suffering of Christ. And remember, as we read it, how many of these details are actually quoted in the New Testament as fulfilled on Golgotha? And then the second half has to do with the resurrection and the blessings that flow from Christ's finished work. To the chief musician upon Aijaleth Shahar, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me.
Strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my spirit, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword and my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. I will declare thy name in the midst unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the midst, in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before him. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations.
All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this. Then let's turn to Mark chapter 15, reading verses 24 to 36. So Mark 15, verse 24, and when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he's calling Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Leave him alone. Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. So far, the reading of God's holy word. In our prayer, we want to remember with thanksgiving that the Lord has blessed Eric and Amy van Driesten with a healthy daughter this past week. Let us pray. Lord, our almighty God, King of glory, Lord of grace and life, God who gives abundant loving kindness and tender mercy. What a privilege that we may gather for worship, that we do not have to, that we cannot make ourselves fit for worship. We come as broken people in a suffering, broken world. We sang it. Burdened with anxious care, I groped in dark despair. My heart may faint with fears. And we sang about thirsting for God and asking ourselves, when shall I appear before God? My tears have been my food night and day. And what a privilege and a blessing to know that in such a world, there's a place of refuge and safety. The worship of God's people, where God, our God, is pleased to reveal himself, make himself known, and to give thyself to us. To give wisdom to those who need wisdom. Courage to the fearful. Encouragement to the discouraged, righteousness to the unrighteous, grace to the guilty, mercy to the miserable, strength to the weak and weary, hope to the despairing, comfort to the lamenting and the grieving, the reassurance that God never forsakes the works of his own hands, no matter how forsaken we might feel or think ourselves to be. No matter how guilty, no matter how much into a corner we put ourselves by our sins and our failures, no matter how stuck, how sad and grieving that the Lord Jesus Christ is treasure enough, food enough, drink enough, help enough, grace enough, everything enough for such people, that we may cast ourselves upon Him in all our need and in all our helplessness and in all our shame and pollution, so that we can sing, "Ever, O Lord, with Thee, all shall be well with me. For never, O Lord, did Thy mercy forsake the soul that is sought of Thy grace to partake. God will remember the prayer of the meek, most surely fulfilling the hope of the weak." And grant that this morning we might taste that so richly as a congregation, that we might be fed and satisfied, that we might be comforted and led by Thy mighty hands and given the strength to cheerfully and with faith live for Thee. Help us, Lord, by Thy Holy Spirit, root out and uproot and prune and trim from our hearts and lives every single word or thought or action that doesn't belong there. Take away the hardness of the human heart that afflicts us, the dry eyes too often with which we confess sin or admit ourselves to be sinners. Bring us to repentance that there might be rejoicing in heaven, for there is joy in heaven when even just one sinner repents. Guide us, Lord, lead us, and help us. We pray for those who are dead in sin, whose hearts are hard and cold, who have never known the light and life of God. Comfort them, lead them, guide them, provide for them. Give them Christ, that this might become the best Sunday they've ever had. We pray, Lord, also for even the weakest believer. Give the trembler new hope. We humble ourselves to confess our sins specifically. We have sinned against Thy grace, Lord. We have sinned against love and light, against truth, against mercy, against kindness and faithfulness, against holiness and righteousness. And even as in this psalm, we are permitted to look into hell and see what hell is and what therefore sin must deserve. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be broken so that we would offer the sacrifice of a broken spirit and a contrite heart as we look at our own sins and the realization He had to suffer all these things because of who we are and what we have done. So break our hearts, that our broken hearts might rejoice and in gladness hear Thy voice and realize He has blotted out my sins from His face. None shall be put to shame that humbly wait for Thee, but those who willfully transgress, on them the shame shall be. We rejoice, Lord, at all the blessings we received this past week. For the health and strength that so many of us have, for a week in which we could do some extra things with our children and enjoy the company of our children in the home, for work in a relatively stable economy and country, in a world of rumors and turmoil, we give thanks, Lord, for all these things. We give thanks also for answers to prayer, for comfort, help, and grace, for mercy for the overwhelmed, and faithful promises to the needy. We pray for those who are discouraged, for those who've had a challenging and difficult week, and who look forward to this new week, fearful and discouraged. Comfort them and help them. And may Thy help be so precious. We just read about God being dwelling or inhabiting the praises of His people. Inhabit their praises too today. We rejoice with Eric and Amy van Driesten that they were blessed with a healthy daughter. And as they receive this new little treasure into their homes, bless them, give them the strength they need as a family to live for the glory of God and to walk in thy light. Provide their every need, Lord. We pray for our elderly. It's been such a long and harsh winter for them. Icy sidewalks, colds, so often staying home because they just don't feel up to coming out this time of year. Comfort them and encourage them. And we pray for everyone listening along this morning. What a blessing of that technology is. That we can be together as a congregation, even in our frailties or when distance keeps us far. We pray for this world in which we live, in its rebelliousness and defiance of Thee, our God. Bring, Lord, people to repentance. Bring this nation to its knees. Our sins rise up against us, prevailing day by day. A mighty stream of foul transgressions erupts from our nation. O holy God, on the one hand, we want to pray what we sang from Psalter 16. Great judge of the nations, in judgment appear to humble the proud and teach them thy fear. And yet, as sinners ourselves, every person here who has been saved because of the long-suffering, patience, kindness, and mercy of God. And we would gladly see others benefit from the same mercy. And therefore we ask, O Lord our God, send to our culture that blend of justice and mercy that will bring people to repentance and to Christ. We pray all these things in the name of our all-sufficient Savior, who gives us every reason to hope, to trust, and to expect great things from Thy Word also today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of His Word, we sing Psalter 210, stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 5. After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing from Psalm 22 with the words of Psalter 47. Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine a poet who has written a song about the most difficult and devastating crisis of his life. He wrote it after the fact, looking back, capturing his experiences in the most gripping of poetry. And if that songwriter were to schedule a concert and take some time before singing his own song to explain what he was going through and thinking and feeling, then people would say, well, there's no better singer to sing that song than the one who lived it and wrote it. What a treat it would be to be in that concert hall. But we may do something even better in the coming weeks. We may listen to the Lord Jesus Christ as he lives through the events of this great song that so graphically picture his suffering in incredible detail, 1,000 years ahead of time. How anyone can read this psalm and say with a straight face, I don't believe in predictive prophecy, proves only one thing, the blindness and the refusal to see of the human heart. Our text pictures him in the very act of crying out to God, utterly forsaken. And yet he cries out to God in his forsakenness to demonstrate how trustworthy God is, that God never puts to shame anyone who trusts in him. But best of all, the Lord Jesus Christ in this psalm invites us to share a psalter with him and to sing it with him. He groans in this psalm so that you might sing for joy through this song. For the gospel in all its glory is found in these dark depths of abandonment and despair and pain. The most weary, needy, discouraged, gloomy, and struggling sinner in the world can find abundant reasons to hope and to sing in this song. Our theme is this: the gospel we sing in Christ's forsakenness. We see his heart-rending cry, his moving praise, and his gripping guarantee. Now you know that songs capture our memory and our heart like nothing else can do. You only have to hear a song once to remember it. The songs you learn as a child will stick in your mind in your old age, even when dementia seems to erase most other memories. And God has designed music to have this powerful effect. And that is why it is so important to pick your music carefully and to want only the most sound theology to be reflected in what you sing, in that there be depths in what you sing. Jesus Christ learned the Psalms and learned to sing the Psalms just like all Jewish children did of his age. But the greatest difference was these, that as Jesus, as a boy of 8 or 12 or 15, sang these Psalms, he knew these things are written about me. They are a prophetic description of what I must suffer on the cross. And even the title of the psalm already says so much. The KJV simply leaves it in the Hebrew, but it can be translated. It could mean one of two things. It could mean the hind or the deer of the dawn, and would picture a deer being hunted at daybreak. But it could also mean the breaking of the dawn or sunrise. And this psalm truly does move from outer darkness into incredible light. And now when Jesus is in his greatest agony on the cross, Psalm 22 is what floods his heart and his mind. We read from Mark chapter 15. Jesus shouting the opening words of this psalm comes at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it comes in outer darkness. a darkness so thick that no one can even see him. Why is he in the dark? Not just physically, but in his soul. Well, this is the outer darkness of hell that Jesus himself has preached about at various times in the Gospels. He himself said in his Sermon on the Mount that sunshine is the proof of the goodness or love of God over all his works. But in hell, God withdraws the experience and enjoyment of every good gift. There is no love in hell. This darkness has only been hinted at one other time in world history. That was when the ninth plague fell on Egypt. A darkness, Exodus says, that was so thick it could be felt. And almost no one moves for 3 days in that land, except in Goshen, where the children of Israel had light. This is a darkness that seems to swallow up all light for the eyes and light for the soul. If you've ever toured a cave on vacation, the tour guide sometimes will shut the lights off for 1 minute to give you a taste of what it's like to be in a room where there's no light at all. Everyone freezes. You see nothing. Now, even in the darkest nights, there's still light from somewhere. But in hell, there's light from nowhere. Utterly alone, without the comfort of seeing anyone else. The only thing in hell is the angry presence of the God who is avenging his holy justice on sin and sinners. Hell is outer darkness, throbbing with angry presence. The crowd of mockers around the cross can't speak anymore at Golgotha. Even the scribes and Pharisees are silent. The soldiers can't gamble. It's utterly silent, beyond a sigh or a drop of blood splattering on the stones from the crucified men. You know, when you're suffering after surgery or after an accident, if your heart is broken, you want a light on. Children, you want the hall light left on or a night light. If you're sick, you want your mom and dad to sit with you while you fall asleep. But Jesus Christ is denied this comfort. His own Father forsakes him, not by leaving the room, but by erupting with holy anger against the sin that Jesus is carrying on behalf of his people. The Holy Spirit had Paul write this to the Corinthians: Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin. Not sinful, but made sin. God saw sin when he looked at Jesus Christ on the cross during those 3 hours. And he erupted and reacted upon the Lord Jesus Christ as that sin deserves. And after 3 hours that seemed to last for an eternity, Jesus suddenly shouts in the darkness a cry of the heart, quoting the opening words of Psalm 22, fulfilled now 1,000 years after they were inspired. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when you hear Psalm 22 shouted in utter agony in the darkness, you're not just meant to think of the first line. You're supposed to think of the whole psalm. You do this too with songs you know really well, right? You're able to quote them. In fact, if I would quote the opening line of a number of well-known songs or psalters, you would in your mind start humming them or thinking about them. For example, if I said to you, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, what happens? You're humming the next word in your head right now. Or thy loving kindness, Lord, is good and free. And you're thinking, in tender mercy turn thou unto me. This whole song comes into your mind. Psalm 22 is a graphic description of what Jesus is going through, what's happening to him and in him. And in his moment of greatest agony, he shouts this first line aloud. And when you read the psalm this way, it becomes profound, especially when you read the Gospels next to it. And today, as we zero in on stanza one of the suffering section of this psalm, verses 1-5, we find in this stanza the silence of God lamented in a cry the likes of which the world has never seen or heard. Even in hell, such a shout has never been heard. People in hell curse God. The book of Revelation pictures that. The God they cannot escape. The God whose righteous judgment will haunt them forever. But Jesus' hell was far worse than anyone else's will ever be for two reasons. Not just because he's carrying the sin and the weight of the sin of a crowd too big to be counted, but especially because of his perfect relationship of love with his Father. Everyone who's in hell now hates God, always has. They curse God, but they do not miss God. But Jesus is in hell as the beloved Son of God, and he loves his Father even now. Imagine a little girl who accidentally gets left behind at church. She's standing in the parking lot and she's crying. And the caretaker comes up to her and says, "Don't cry. I called your dad and he's coming back as fast as he can." And when he runs out of the car to embrace his little girl, she says to him, "I thought you'd forgotten all about me and were never coming back." What does Dad say? "I'm so sorry I forgot you for just a minute, but I could never leave you on purpose. And the moment I realized I came back as fast as I could, you will always be my girl." That little girl was never actually alone, even though she thought she was. But now imagine a father saying at that moment, "Of course I left you here. I'm forsaking you." What a painful shock that a loving father could say such a thing. And yet that is what God the Father is saying to Jesus the sin bearer on the cross as a man. Jesus Christ is alone. He's truly alone. He's forsaken. His Father's not gone. His Father is there, and not a spark of love or a smile of favor or a tiniest bit of comfort is given the man Jesus at that moment. Instead, there's only the righteous, tremendous wrath of an offended holy God who has forsaken his sin. I quoted to you last week the Psalter about the wicked man who cherishes the hope, the empty hope, that though his sin be great, it never shall be brought to light or viewed with righteous hate. Well, God views now sin with righteous hate as he looks at Jesus Christ. He doesn't feel forsaken. He is forsaken. Old Rabbi Duncan, Scottish professor of theology of the 1800s, his students called him Rabbi because he knew his Hebrew so well, and he once burst into tears while he was teaching his class this psalm, and he said to them in a broken voice, "Do you know what it was like for Jesus to hang on a cross forsaken by his own Father? It was felt damnation, lovingly taken." Do you see the love, the desire, the trust in God, even in the gasp of utter abandonment? "My God, my God." You know, it's become common in our culture for people who could care less about God to speak these words as an expression of surprise or shock or even joy. Sometimes when people get hurt, they yell these words as a fist shaken in the face of God, blaming him for their trouble. Blasphemy! How the devil loves to twist the holiest words of the Bible and trash them. Young people, when you're texting, OMG is not a funny acronym. It is taking God's name in vain, and the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And if someone else texts you those words, you're guilty of their sin too, if you don't correct it and say something about it. In Jesus' case, these words were spoken with utter love and utter pain. My God, he calls God his God, even in hell. And he asks why? Not for information. Because Psalm 22 tells us, if you read the whole psalm, he knows the end result. But he asks why. Not to rebel against God or to reject God or even his justice at that moment. But it's a groan of utter agony at the very depths of his suffering. The lament of a broken heart, a heart so utterly crushed by the distance between him and God in his tormented humanity. It's unbearable to him to be cut off from his own father. He who as a man had only known the smile of God's approval, who could say without bragging to his disciples, I always do the things that please my father. Who'd heard the voice from heaven more than once, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him! And now Jesus is not heard by God. God doesn't give him a hint, a glimmer, a spark of love and comfort. Just more waves of wrath crashing on his tormented soul. And this is where we need to read all of verse 1 and 2. Why art thou so far from helping me? You could translate, why so far from saving me? Remember his name? Jesus, or Joshua in the Hebrew, and the word Joshua sounds like the word salvation in Hebrew, the very word used here. Why so far from saving Jesus, who is the Lord's salvation? He cannot be saved. He must be lost during those hours. And yet he's crying after God for 3 hours. His voice is too hoarse to be used. All he's got left, according to the last words of verse 1, is to groan. The word translated roaring here means groaning. His heart has been groaning after God for hours. Verse 2, he's been crying after God in the daytime while the sun is shining and he's hanging on the cross. And he's been calling out in the night, in the hours of darkness, without being silent for a moment. His heart is reaching for, crying after, looking and panting and thirsting for God. And the crowd didn't hear a word. But Jesus' groans and cries of the soul were heard by God, and they were left unanswered. No light from the face of his Father, only the frowns of tremendous, righteous, fearsome wrath. Crying out for pity, comfort, and relief, but God is none for him at that moment. He's in hell. And in hell, panting and crying after God the whole time. His Father's present. But Jesus is not allowed to call him Father because no one in hell has that right. He can only call him God. And he still calls him my God. My God. Felt damnation lovingly taken. The first Adam rejected God in paradise in a garden of abundance. The last Adam pants after God in hell, in utter darkness and forsakenness. To the man of God or the godly woman, there's no more troubling experience than being forsaken by God and crying out after him and receiving seemingly no answer. Because God calls himself the God who hears and answers prayer. And our canons of Dort call God hiding of his face, an experience more bitter to the godly than death. And none tasted the bitterness of this experience like Christ. We feel forsaken. Christ was forsaken. Our faith stumbles when we're forsaken, or when we feel forsaken. We're like Peter sinking in the waves on the Sea of Galilee, shouting in alarm, Lord, I'm sinking! And Jesus was there to grab him and say to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? But Jesus' faith is unchanged in hell. My God. My God. You know what the word God means? In the Hebrew, it refers to the power of God. He doesn't distrust the power of God to sustain him. It's the agony of grief, but not the misery of doubt. He's crying out for comfort and help. Why? You know why. We as the human race have forsaken God by our sins. And the worst part is we don't seem to notice or care. We pretend there's no such thing as a holy God who has every right and reason to be angry with sinners. Adam forsook God, even though God did not forsake him. And now God must forsake the second Adam as the sin bearer to bring sinners back to God. O sinner, do you love the works of darkness, another name for sin? Why have you forsaken God? And why do you still forsake God with every sin you commit? Here you may see a preview of what your sin deserves on Judgment Day. You have forsaken God, and therefore God must forsake you as the righteous avenger of sin. God must and will give you what you deserve. Sinners deserve this fully. And if you don't think you deserve this, it's only because of the hardness and blindness of your sin. It's because you love darkness more than light. Is it not righteous then of God to give you the darkness you love? But don't think there's any fun or pleasure to the darkness of hell. The darkness of Golgotha shows you how empty darkness truly is. Someone might say, yeah, but God is love. God would never forsake anyone. Well, if you think that, then you don't know God. Then the God you claim to worship and trust is an idol who's the work of your own imagination and not the real living God of the Bible. Jesus himself on hell contradicts you. In Psalm 22, he answers his own forsakenness by clinging to the holiness of God. And that's our second point, his moving praise. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, Jesus praises God for his holiness. But thou art holy. He doesn't complain about the holiness of God for a second. God's holiness is the anchor of Jesus' soul. You know, we are tempted to speak harsh things about God when we're suffering. Isn't that why people take God's name in vain when they're suffering? God can't be good anymore, they say, because he would never allow someone to suffer like that if he were. God is a cruel monster. We sometimes hear the suffering of another and we struggle greatly. And we say, how could God allow such suffering? How could God let people treat each other this way? How could God send a hurricane, a tornado, a tidal wave, a plague, a famine? How could he tolerate war and violence? Even Habakkuk complained to God about this in the first chapter of his prophecy. And yet modern people dare to say things like this: God is far too loving to send anyone to hell. How then do you explain the cross? If that were true, then what God did to Jesus on the cross is truly inexcusable and unacceptable. The cross becomes the ultimate blasphemy. To say God would never do this to any human being because it's wrong, but he still did it to Jesus, his own son. If hell is wrong, then it's wrong to put anyone in hell, especially Jesus. God becomes a child-abusing monster if he did to Jesus what he would never do to anyone else. The cross becomes the ultimate four-letter word if it's not an expression of righteous holiness. Jesus Christ, while in hell, while feeling the utter depths of God's fearsome holiness and wrath, doesn't complain about that holiness for 1 second. He answers his own shout of agonizing abandonment like this: but thou art holy. He praises the holiness of God in hell. Let no one think God's holiness is anything to be embarrassed at or to apologize for. Some of you have read the books or heard the messages of Joni Erickson. Remember, she was paralyzed as a teenager during a diving accident. Many people would say today, well, we should help her die with dignity, as they call it. People like that don't have a life worth living. Well, Joni is living proof of how empty such nonsense is. But Christ is far more living proof of how bankrupt the idea is that there's anything wrong with hell. Christ praises God's holiness in hell. It's the anchor of his soul in hell. He glorifies his holiness even while he laments and cries after God in forsakenness. How this should make unrepentant sinners tremble. Do you know who's going to be your judge on Judgment Day? This Lord Jesus Christ. If he didn't speak one word of complaint against God's holiness while he was in hell himself, suffering as the substitute for sins he didn't commit, do you think he will have anything against holiness when he judges those who die in their sins? Do you not see how sinful sin is when you hear Jesus praise the holiness of God in hell? Your only hope is not to continue forsaking God, but to turn to this God who has forsaken a Savior so that you can be saved from yourself and be found by his seeking love and mercy. Are you still forsaking God as a young person? Or someone older in the bustle and hustle of life? You're so busy raising a family and doing your work and pursuing your hobbies that you just can't be bothered. You get annoyed if the elders on home visit ask you about your soul or confront you about not being able to partake of the Lord's Supper. Do you realize that they are far more kind to you than you are to yourself? You are content to forsake God, and they are not content to leave you there. Or if you've set your heart and hardened your heart on living sinfully or covering up your sin instead of dealing with your sin, you are forsaking God. Do you realize what you're doing? But there's a second reason why Jesus clings to God's holiness in hell. And that is because God's holiness is more than his wrath against sin. God's holiness involves just as much his faithfulness to his own people. He has made commitments to his people in the covenant of grace and salvation that have been kept down through the centuries. That's why verse 3 links the holiness of God with a specific, beautiful part of the life of the people of God. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. God lives in the praise of his people as his true home. What does that mean? It means the praises of God are alive with his glorious presence and grace. How often God's people delight in praising him. Paul and Silas sing for joy at midnight in a jail with their backs whipped open and their feet in the stocks. Martyrs have died singing the praise of God. They die while singing, God is with me. They die singing things like Psalm 46, we will not fear, though earth be moved, for God is nigh to cheer us. Our mighty God will hear us. They can sing things like, Jehovah is my light and my salvation near. Who shall my soul affright or cause my heart to fear? You know why God's people love to sing the praises of God? Because we're not singing empty noise. We're singing to the God who is everything his word declares him to be. We hear every Sunday that he never forsakes the works of his own hands, his own people. God is real. God is the very present help in time of trouble. And that's why aged saints who are forgetting almost everything else remember the praises of God learned in their youth. When a mind wanders so that you can't even read or pray with that person, a psalm sung in Dutch gets a response and a hearty reaction. When your mind wanders and you say, I don't even know how to pray anymore. I don't even know what to say. A psalm sung or read is so beautiful. Because as you sing, you're singing His Word and the triumphs of His grace and the reality of the God who knows and understands every struggle. And that Word becomes triumphant and precious. You know, that's why we sing God's praises at a funeral. The singing is often the best part of those services. God is enthroned on, God is inhabiting the praises of His people. That praise is alive with the glory and grace of God. His truth and grace make it possible to sing with joy and with comfort in the face of death. You know, sometimes at the celebration of life of unbelievers, they sing some pop song about how I did it all my own way and I was the biggest and the best. And you know how empty garbage that is? How meaningless it is when there's a casket proving that it's nonsense? But when you can sing about grace and light and comfort and joy in the face of death, it's because God inhabits the praises of His people. But best of all, when we sing the Psalms, we're singing the only songs directly written by the Holy Spirit the church on earth will ever have. When you sing Psalm 22, you're not just sharing a Psalter with David. You're sharing this morning a Psalter with Jesus. He remembers in His very agony that God inhabits the praises of His people. He must suffer so that God can carry His suffering people through song. Oh, child of God, believer in Jesus, believer with even the least spark of faith and hunger and refuge seeking in God. Do you know why the praise of God so often warms your heart and comforts you when nothing else helps? It's because Christ in His very agony was being forsaken, and He did so that you would never be forsaken. And when you don't know what to pray or how to pray, you can share a Psalter with Jesus. And that song becomes your prayer, and God inhabits those praises. And He lifts you up and strengthens and encourages you and heals and shelters your soul in the hours of your greatest need. That's why the early church didn't write hymns about Christ's suffering. They didn't need them. They understood that Psalm 22 and many another psalm does that infinitely better than any uninspired human writer. Young people, treasure these songs, for you can share a Psalter with Jesus. Do you know that this very comfort you now experience when you sing was the anchor of Christ's soul while He was forsaken on the cross? He answers His own cry of agony by reminding Himself of the holy God who is enthroned on the praises of His people. He must cry, my God, while forsaken, so that you can cry, my God, God of my life, Jehovah, my light and my salvation near. And know you will never be forsaken. And that's why verses 4 to 5 give us, lastly, His gripping guarantee. The assurance in these last two verses of our text is that everyone who trusts God is utterly safe. Three times in these verses, the trust of God's people is mentioned. It's mentioned often. But in such a way that the struggler and the trembler and the brokenhearted can take courage. Our fathers trusted, it says. See how Jesus identifies Himself with His people in hell? Our fathers. Does that mean that those fathers were always on the mountaintops? That they always felt like singing for joy? No, verse 5 says it like this. They cried unto Thee. And that's put right between two statements saying they trusted. What is a cry? A cry is the anguished lament of a broken heart. It's an appeal to God in utter need, perhaps even in great desperation. Sometimes God's children feel forsaken. Sometimes we too seem to cry out to God without getting an answer. The Psalms are full of the laments and cries and groans of believers to God. Cries like this. I'm so troubled, I cannot sleep. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. The foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? My life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. Help me, Lord, or I'll be like someone who goes alive down to the pit. The Psalms speak of the groans and tears of believers as precious to the Lord, that He gathers them in His bottle. And all of this is included in crying out to the Lord. You know, this is something that so much of modern Christian music forgets. We want to sing as if we're always on the mountaintops, but God's people aren't always on the mountaintops. Lament and grief and longing and frustration are all expressed honestly in the Psalms and should be part of our spiritual exercise. That's why, for example, there's a whole book of the Bible called Lamentations, meaning an outpouring of grief. There are psalms of lament. You may lament before the Lord. You can lament and grieve without being unbelieving. That's what Jesus did on the cross. But even Jesus on the cross in His laments remembers the holiness and praise of God. Believers can feel forsaken. It can seem to get no answer from God. Christ's very words in verses 1 to 2 can seem so real to you. Why is God so far from the voice of my groaning? I cry in the daytime and God doesn't seem to hear. In the night I sigh and I cry and God doesn't seem to answer. Sometimes people conclude from these struggles, well, maybe God doesn't want to hear me. Maybe I'm a hypocrite. Maybe my faith is not real. If God doesn't answer me or seem to help me, then He doesn't want me to pray. Do you think God wanted to hear Jesus on the cross? He was forsaking Him with active holy wrath. He didn't give the man Jesus a spark of comfort, and yet his own heart was crying within himself, "If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." Jesus was the only believer who will ever be forsaken. To quote our Lord's Supper form, He was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken of God and always be accepted of Him. Christ can identify with your feelings of forsakenness and your lamenting and your crying. But He can do more than sympathize. He can and has given the greatest possible answer and help that there is on the cross. Do you feel forsaken by God? Maybe this week. Maybe right now. But your very cries to the Lord are an exercise of trust in the Lord. And the Lord will not disappoint that trust. He never has. And He never will. The only such person He ever turned away was Jesus Christ on the cross, and then only for 3 hours. And when the words of verse 1 were cried aloud by Jesus, God did hear at that moment, and the darkness passes away, and hell is gone. And he can die in the light of God's goodness, and of His love, and in peace. And he can again say to his God, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. It is finished, therefore. Never, O Lord, did thy mercy forsake the soul that is sought of thy grace to partake." God's utter faithfulness to those who trust in him is described in two more ways in verse 4 and 5. They trusted and were delivered. Verse 4, do you know how God did that? The people are crying to God in Egypt and they're wondering, where is God in all our suffering? And God sends a messenger named Moses who says to them, God has heard your cries and he'll deliver you. The people bowed at that moment and they worshipped. Yet, a few days later when Pharaoh beat them and said, you have to deliver your bricks and I'm not going to give you straw and you better not make one brick less, then they cry out in anguish to Moses. You made things worse, not better, they said. And Moses encourages them. But Exodus 6:9 says they didn't believe Moses at that moment because their spirit was broken by cruel bondage. And God still delivered them. And he still says of them, they trusted, they cried, they were delivered. And God still hears those cries. And if you're crying out to God to keep you from having to repent of your sin or face your sin, that's not the cry of someone who trusts in God. But if you're asking for His help to deal with your sin, to confess your sin with His truth and grace, that's the kind of help He gladly gives every time. And lastly, verse 5 says, they trusted and were not confounded. Literally, they were not put to shame. They were not disappointed. God didn't drop them, fail them, or abandon them. He helped. They didn't regret trusting Him. They were delivered. We sing it in the Psalter. None shall be put to shame that humbly wait for Thee, but those who willfully transgress, on them the shame shall be. That can make you sing, can it not, believer in Jesus? Ever, O Lord, with Thee, all shall be well with me. Held by Thy hand, my heart may faint with fears, but God, my strength appears, and will to endless years my portion be. In doubt and temptation, I rest, Lord, in Thee. My hand is in Thy hand, Thou carest for me. God's delight in the trust and cries of His people gives the most powerful grounds of gospel appeal to those who are still unbelieving or unrepentant. Such a God calls you to trust Him today. No pleasure, friend, or treasure this world offers can give you such a guarantee. What a gospel opportunity for you to cry out to God, the God who has forsaken Christ, so that He can faithfully give His grace and love and kindness to the very chief of sinners. What a gospel opportunity for you to be put your trust in Him and be delivered and not put to shame. You're called to do so in the name of God, without delay and hesitation, even now, no matter what you've done and no matter how great your sins are. Put your trust in Him, and you too can begin to share a Psalter with Jesus as you sing the last words of Psalm 22, where all Thy faithful people meet, I will Thy worthy praise repeat. Amen.